In Unit 4, we continue our study of the person of Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? We've seen that He is Almighty God, incarnate in the flesh. He is the God-man. He is undiminished deity, genuine humanity, joined in one person forever. But now let's explore the mystery of the incarnation to some degree, and we come to the subject of the kenosis, as it is called in theology, the kenosis. Now what do we mean by this? The English word kenosis comes from a Greek word, as you might imagine, and this in turn comes from our passage in Philippians chapter 2, and particularly verse 7. In verse 7, the King James says that He made Himself of no reputation, or as we have suggested the translation, He emptied Himself. Now the Greek verb, which means to empty in this passage, is the word kenao. Now I realize it is difficult to transliterate this into English, and as I have it there on your sheet, it may look like canoe to you, but that's not the way it is pronounced. The two O's which we have in English there actually represent two different letters in Greek. The first O is the Greek letter omicron, and the last O is the Greek letter omega. And one of them is pronounced ah, and the other is pronounced o. And therefore, since we don't have an exact equivalent in English, it's a little difficult to represent. But this is pronounced kenao, kenao. And it means to empty. And therefore, the kenosis, being simply the noun form, means the emptying of Christ, taken particularly from this passage in Philippians 2:7. Now, just a little historical background concerning this. If you did extensive reading in theological textbooks, you would find reference to the kenotic theologians. And this, of course, is something a little different from what Paul actually teaches in this passage. In the 19th century, there were some theologians, such as Thomasius and Crosby and others, who taught that when Christ came to earth, He emptied Himself of some of His divine attributes. And this particular group of theologians felt that He emptied Himself of what they called His relative attributes, which we know as the omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And therefore, He became sort of a lesser being. He was no longer all that He had been. But this is a rather strange view, and also an unscriptural view, because this robs God of some of His attributes, and thus changes His character. And these attributes, along with all of the attributes of God, are absolutely essential to the deity of Christ. Furthermore, the Bible says that Christ had those attributes and occasionally exercised them, even on the earth. For example, in the case of omniscience, you have John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, which says that Jesus didn't commit Himself to some of the people who were following Him because He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. Well, now how could you do that without omniscience? Or take Luke chapter 19, where Zacchaeus, you recall, climbed up in the tree to see Jesus. And Jesus called him by name and knew all about him, even though he'd never seen him before. How did he know all of this? Only through omniscience. Or in the case of omnipresence, in John 1:48, you'll remember that Jesus saw Nathanael long before he ever came into his presence. How would this be possible apart from omnipresence? Or in the case of omnipotence, the miraculous things that he did, his power to forgive sins and so on, would all be evidences of omnipotence. Think of the occasion when he stilled the tempest, when he said, "Peace, be still," and the waves became as glass. So there are numerous instances where Jesus exercised these divine attributes, and therefore it is incorrect to say that he forfeited them when he came to earth. Then there are those who are not particularly called canonic theologians, but there are those who have the idea that God did indeed become flesh, but when he became flesh, he ceased to be God. But as we've already seen, I think, convincingly, this is clearly not the teaching of Scripture. God became flesh, but as we've already seen, he continued to be God, undiminished. But he was also genuinely man. However, Paul does say in our passage that Christ emptied himself. And therefore, we must ask the question of what did Christ empty himself? If he didn't empty himself of his deity in general, if he didn't empty himself of some of his attributes, as the 19th century so-called canonic theologians supposed, then of what did he empty himself? Clearly, the Word of God says that he emptied himself of something. I would like to suggest four major areas. Number one, or A, on your sheet, he emptied himself of what J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on Philippians, refers to as the insignia of majesty. In other words, the glory, the majesty, the acclaim, the worship, which as God he had enjoyed in the presence of the angels, even from before the foundation of the world. Now I think we can be sure that he did indeed empty himself of this, because in John chapter 17, verse 5, which we'll study in a little bit more detail later on, Jesus asked the Father to restore to him the glory which he had had with him previously. And therefore, this tells us in very clear terminology, I think, that when Christ came to the earth and became man, he temporarily forfeited the acclaim, the glory, the splendor which had been his. We have a hymn which we sometimes sing called, Out of the Ivory Palaces He Came. And the picture there is of a monarch coming out of the unspeakable splendor of the palace and actually becoming a ragged man, one like the common people. Or as one commentator has suggested, it's very much like the old story of the king who wanted to know what his people were thinking. And since they wouldn't always tell him honestly to his face, he took off his royal robes, and he slipped out among the people and put on the dress of a beggar, and associated by disguise with people, with the common people. And since they didn't know who he was, he could talk to them freely and could find out what they were thinking and what their needs were and what their problems were. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but in a sense, this, of course, is what happened with Jesus Christ. God himself became flesh, and in order for this to be meaningful, he had to set aside for a time the majesty and the adoration and the glory and the splendor and the brilliance, which, of course, was his in heaven. So this is one thing of which Jesus Christ emptied himself. Notice that this was a temporary emptying, because John 17:5 clearly indicates that this majesty will be restored after the period of self-limitation on the earth. Now, secondly, Jesus emptied himself of the unlimited use of the divine attributes for his own benefit. Now, we reject the idea of the so-called canonic theologians that Jesus put aside permanently and forever the attributes of omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. But it does seem that he limited the use of these attributes while he was on earth. For example, when Jesus wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, he did not exercise the attribute of omnipotence. He could simply have snapped his fingers and he would have been in Galilee. He had the power as God to be anywhere he wanted to be, not only by omnipotence, but also by omnipresence. He could have appeared anywhere he wanted to be at any moment of time. He could have traveled with the speed of thought. He could have been anywhere at any time. But he did not choose to do this, at least not until after his resurrection. Now, we see him moving about in this fashion after the resurrection. But during his regular earthly ministry, when he wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, let's say, he walked or rode a donkey, just like everybody else did. When he was hungry, when he was thirsty, he sought food. On the way to Galilee, in John chapter 4, you'll recall, he became hungry, and he sent the disciples into Sychar to buy food. While he was at the well waiting for them, he asked the woman for drink. He didn't have to do that. He could have simply gone zap, and all of a sudden he'd have had all the food and drink he needed, and enough for everybody else, like he did on one occasion with the feeding of the 5,000, and on another occasion the feeding of the 4,000. He had it within his power to produce food and drink miraculously on any occasion. But except for very rare occasions, he did not do this. And therefore, he voluntarily limited himself in this area. He limited himself in the area of his omniscience also. For example, in Mark 13:32, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that the time of his own second coming was known only to the Father, that not even the Son knows the time. This, I think, is an example of limited omniscience. He had voluntarily, volitionally decided to limit his omniscience in certain areas, this being one that is revealed to us. And therefore, whether it be in the provision of food and drink, whether it be in travel, whether it be in the knowledge of the time of his own second coming, we see over and over and over again that Jesus Christ voluntarily limited the use of his divine attributes for his own personal benefit while he was on the earth. Now, I think you can see why this was necessary. If Jesus Christ had used his deity and the attributes of deity to provide every need, to relieve every occasion of its problems and of its difficulties, then he would not have lived anything like a regular, normal life. And one of the things that he came to do was to experience life as man knows it. As we will see a little later on in this unit, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He went through the problem of hunger and thirst and fatigue, as we've already seen, even as man did. And if he had used his deity, the attributes of deity, to relieve all of that instantaneously, then his life would have been very artificial, very stilted, and not at all like the life of a normal human being. And this would have defeated a major part of his purpose in the incarnation to begin with. Now, this particular limitation also was temporary. There's not the slightest doubt in my mind that at this moment Jesus Christ knows the time of his own second coming. And obviously, as we see in Scripture, he utilizes omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. But during the time of limitation while he was on earth, he voluntarily restricted the use of some of these attributes. This was temporary also, along with the trappings of deity, the trappings of majesty, the insignia of majesty. Now, in the third place, or C, and this is extremely significant, and is again a great mystery. He came as a servant, literally as a doulos, as a bond slave. And this meant that he surrendered in a sense. He emptied himself in a sense, and we'll explain what this means, of his equality with the Father. Now notice our passage again in Philippians, the kenosis passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not think that being equal with God was something that he had to clutch, but rather he emptied himself. Now, doesn't that passage say that in some sense he decided that equality with God was something that he could empty himself of? Now, what does this mean? It means, I think, that Jesus Christ, that the Christ, the Logos, the Son of God, decided that he would take upon him the form of the God-man, the Savior, the human Lord, and in so doing would voluntarily subject himself to the will of the Father and place himself in a position of subjection. Now, I realize that this causes all sorts of theological problems. You're probably thinking, well, doesn't that mean then that he's a lesser being? Aren't you lapsing into the Arian heresy? Aren't you becoming a Jehovah's Witness? No, not at all. Here is the point. He voluntarily subjected himself to the will of the Father, but he retained his essential oneness with the Father. He is still co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, as the early church said, but he voluntarily subjected himself to the will of the Father. How else could it be? In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve. In other words, he became, as it were, a slave, a servant, a bond servant. Now, in addition to our passage here in Philippians 2:6, where it says that he did not think equality with God was something to be clutched or to be retained at any cost, we also have the very, very significant passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you have not noticed this passage before, I direct your attention to it. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 24, Paul says, then cometh the end, he's speaking of the second coming of Christ and the events after that, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 8:6, meaning that God has put all things under Christ's feet. But now notice, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. In other words, when the Bible says that all things are to be under the authority of Christ, that obviously does not mean that God the Father is to be under the authority of Christ. Notice verse 28. When all things shall be subdued unto him, that is Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that is the Father, that God may be all in all. Now I grant you that this again is a great mystery, but I think also there is a tremendous lesson here. If it is possible for two beings to be essentially equal, and yet for the one to be in subjection to the other, and that seems to be the biblical teaching concerning Christ and the Father, they are one. They have the same essence. They have the same attributes. They are essentially equal in every way as far as essential existence goes. But operationally, functionally, in a way that we do not fully understand, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has made himself subject to the Father. In no way surrendering his essential equality, his essential oneness, his basic unity within the Trinity, but operationally, functionally, becoming subject. Now, we've already said in previous volumes that there is no analogy for the Trinity which is applicable and which is really helpful, and I still maintain that. But in this particular aspect, perhaps one illustration might be helpful. Can you conceive of two individuals who were in partnership, let's say in a business? They were equal partners, 50-50 partners. They decide, for whatever reason, for tax purposes or for liability purposes, to incorporate the partnership. Now, if you know anything about this, you know that when you incorporate, you have to have some corporate officers. You have to have a chairman of the board, you have to have a president, and so on. Now, it's obvious that both of these men could not occupy the same title and the same position in the new corporation. So therefore, even though they might still consider themselves to be equals, they might still have 50% of the stock each, one of them might voluntarily become the president and the other might voluntarily become the executive vice president, let's say. Now, as it appears, functionally, the one is subject to the other, but they still regard themselves as being equal. Now, that's not a perfect analogy by any means, because we are dealing with a trinity, and there are no analogies which are very helpful. But I think it may illustrate the fact that it is possible, even in human experience, for two people to regard themselves as absolutely equal, and yet for whatever purpose, operationally, functionally, legally, for one to take a position of subjection to the other. Now, may I make this application? You'll recall that in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and some other passages, that Paul says, by inspiration, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as God is the head of Christ. And compare 1 Corinthians 11 also. And the wife is to be in subjection to the husband, even as the husband and the entire church is to be in subjection to Christ. Compare Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 11. Now, if it is possible for Jesus Christ and the Father to be equal, and yet for one to be in subjection to the other, then obviously it is possible for the husband and the wife to be considered equal in the sight of God, and yet operationally, functionally, for one to be in subjection to the other. That seems to be a tremendous hang-up in our day, and people don't seem to be able to get that straight. And we constantly read statements to the effect that if one is to be in subjection to the other, this implies essential inferiority. That is nonsense. Because the subjection of the wife to the husband is parallel to the subjection of Christ to the Father. And if one means subordination and thus inferiority, then the other does too. And that's heresy, because the Bible does not teach that Jesus Christ is inferior to the Father. He is just functionally, operationally subject to the Father's will. And that's very different. So this is important from that standpoint as well. So, in a way that we do not fully understand, but which the Bible clearly teaches, Jesus Christ emptied himself of his equality with the Father only in an operational, functional sense. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And there is a mysterious sense within the Trinity, within the hypostatic union, in which there was a humanity within Christ which now was not within the Trinity, and which was not even a part of his own deity. And yet he operated as one person. Again, the great mystery of the hypostatic union, in this case coupled with the great mystery of the Trinity. Now, so far as we can tell from the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 particularly, this emptying, this part of the kenosis, is to be permanent. For all eternity, Jesus Christ will be subject to the Father, not inferior, but subject operationally and functionally to the Father. This, of course, is of tremendous significance when we think what Christ was willing to do in order that he might redeem us, that he would take even this step in order that he might bring us back to God and to provide our redemption. Then, fourthly, the Bible teaches, and we've mentioned this in passing already, the Bible teaches that when the Logos, the Son, became man, he surrendered his non-corporeal existence. In other words, up until the time of the Incarnation, Christ, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, was without a body, even as God the Father and God the Spirit have no body. God is Spirit, as we saw in the last volume. And this means that he is non-corporeal, that he does not have a human body. And yet, at a point in time, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took upon him a human body and became corporeal. And as we've already noted, this is to be a perpetual, continuing, eternal state. Jesus Christ is pictured as the eternal high priest, as the God-man in heaven, as the man in the presence of God forever. And therefore, once again, Christ underwent a tremendous and meaningful change in his overall status by joining the person of Christ, deity, to the person of Jesus, humanity, and becoming forever and ever Jesus Christ, man and God, God in human flesh. And this, again, along with the previous emptying, is a permanent emptying. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 and so on, a body hast thou prepared me. And that is deity speaking at the time when there was no body for deity. But now he becomes flesh. He becomes a human being. And this is to be an eternal situation, an eternal status. Now, in summarizing this passage on the kenosis, let's look at it once again and notice the diagram here under number 4. If you don't already have your Bible open here, turn to Philippians chapter 2 and let's once again look at this great passage which you are in the process of memorizing. I think maybe this stair-step approach here may help us to understand the overall teaching of the passage. Notice the successive steps downward which the passage says the Son took. First of all, he was in the form of God. And therefore, on the chart here, we see him, first of all, on the highest level, God himself, the very Son of God. But then we're told that he emptied himself. And the construction of the Greek text here actually tells us what the emptying involves. He took the form of a servant, and he came to be in the likeness of men. These two statements are, I think, what we would call a modal participle in the Greek text, and therefore these explain what the emptying involves. The emptying of Christ involves taking the form of a bondservant. We've already talked about that. That's what it means to become subject to the Father. And it also involves coming to be in the likeness of men. And that means, as we've already seen, putting away for a time the glory and the majesty and the honor which goes with one in heaven. Now, this was the first step downward. The emptying has to do essentially with the incarnation, the becoming of flesh, God becoming flesh. But now notice there's another step down. The text goes on to say that when he found himself in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. And therefore, not only did God become man, but he became obedient man. He became a man obedient even to the extent of death. Now, as we've already indicated in our memory passage, this does not say that Jesus Christ became obedient to death. That is, as though death were his master. That's not the point at all. He became obedient to God even to the extent of death. That's the teaching here. And what man would be obedient to someone else, even if it meant his own death? That's the point here. So first of all, the emptying, God becomes man. Then the humbling, where man becomes obedient man. Obedient even to the point, even to the extent of death. There's still another step down. The text says, even the death of the cross. Or, since there is no definite article there in the Greek text, as we've seen, this implies quality, or the nature of the thing. And therefore, it might well be translated, even a cross death, which would be the ultimate degradation, the ultimate humiliation. Crucifixion was reserved for the non-Roman citizen. This was to be an excruciating and humiliating death for those who were outcasts in the Roman society. And Jesus Christ reached the very bottom of humiliation and degradation in being crucified. It would be like going to the electric chair or the gas chamber in our society today. The very bottom. But then, notice that there is a return to the top of the staircase. And the text goes on to read in verse 9, wherefore, because he has been willing to do all of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. And so we have the exaltation of the obedient, emptied, humiliated Christ, once again, to the very throne room of God, and we have the universal acknowledgement of the Son as Jehovah God. This is the biblical doctrine of the kenosis and the eventual exaltation of Christ. Now, briefly, let's consider under letter E the doctrine of impeccability. And this has to do with the question, could Jesus Christ have sinned? Now, there are two options which are available to us here as those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and I must emphasize that neither of these is to be considered heresy. There is no one orthodox position. I'm going to present here what I believe Scripture teaches, but there are godly men who believe the Bible to be the Word of God who take the other position here. Here are the two positions, essentially, peccability and impeccability. Peccability means able to sin. Impeccability means he was not able to sin. Or if you want a little play on words, impeccability means he was not able to sin. Peccability means he was able not to sin. Do you see the difference? May I emphasize that evangelical theologians are unanimous in the fact that Jesus Christ did not sin. He was sinless throughout his life. But there is a difference of opinion as to whether he could have sinned. There are some who say he could have, but he did not. That's the doctrine of peccability. There are others who say he not only did not, but he could not have. And that's the doctrine of impeccability. Now, I personally believe that the Bible infers at least, although it does not say so in so many words, infers at least impeccability. That is, that Jesus Christ could not have sinned. Let me give you what I conceive to be the scriptural evidence for this position. First of all, and this is a proof drawn largely from the attributes of God, we said in Volume 5 that every theological question can ultimately be settled to some extent by reference to the attributes of God, and that's what we have to do in this particular instance. First of all, consider the doctrine of immutability. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that, it seems to me at least, implies the doctrine of immutability, of no change. And yet, if Jesus could have sinned, this would have implied a change of the most momentous character, of the almost unbelievable proportions, because the sinless one would suddenly have become the sinful one. And what this would have done, of course, in the whole scheme of theology and redemption, would have been catastrophic. And therefore, it seems to me that the very doctrine of immutability would rule out the possibility of change, because sin would certainly be a change from a sinless state. Consider also the doctrine of omnipotence. The God-man, although, as we've already seen, he voluntarily limited for a time the exercise of some of his divine attributes for his own good, nevertheless was essentially omnipotent. And sin implies weakness. Sin is a failure. Sin is falling short of what God expects. Sin is coming short of what should be. It is a sign of weakness. And to imply that this was possible on the part of Christ would seem to imply the lack, again, of omnipotence. Or consider omniscience. Sin appeals to ignorance. And I think we see that all about us. For example, we see young people who think that the Christian attitude toward premarital sex is sort of an old Victorian Puritan attitude, which is now out of date, and which is essentially just an attempt to prevent them from having a good time and enjoying themselves and really living life to its full. But you see, this is basically a matter of ignorance. It is an ignorance of the physiological problems involved. It is an ignorance of the possible disease problems involved. It is an ignorance of the whole meaning and purpose of sex in the first place. It is an ignorance of the psychological problems involved. It is an ignorance of the sociological problems involved, of trying to enjoy to the full something which cannot be so enjoyed except in a certain context of responsibility and relationship. So here, sin, among other things, is a matter of ignorance. It's a failure to understand all that is involved. And this is true in so many areas. Why would a man go in and rob a bank, knowing that if he is caught, he might spend the next 30 years in prison? It's a matter of ignorance. He hasn't thought it through. He hasn't considered the cost. He hasn't considered the alternatives. He hasn't considered the possible punishment. You see, sin, in a large sense, is a matter of ignorance. Therefore, if we consider the fact that Jesus Christ might have sinned if he had so chosen, we would have to, it seems to me, consider the fact that he then might have given in to ignorance, might have given in to a lack of understanding. And how this could be done in a person who had the attribute of omniscience is beyond my understanding. Therefore, it seems to me that the immutability, the omnipotence, and the omniscience of Christ particularly would rule out the possibility that he could have sinned. But now there's a problem involved with this that we need to turn to just for a moment. If you take the doctrine of impeccability as being the scriptural teaching that Christ could not have sinned, then you have this problem. Were the temptations that Jesus underwent legitimate, real temptations? Notice this passage in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all parts like as we are, yet without sin, yet apart from sin. Or James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Is it possible, then, that the temptations of Christ, such as the ones after the 40 days in the wilderness at the very beginning of his ministry, where Satan himself appeared to him, were these genuine temptations? Is it possible to have a real temptation if there is no possibility that one might succumb to the temptation? Now, those who hold to the doctrine of peccability say, no, it isn't possible. That the reality of a temptation is a direct function of the susceptibility to fall. In other words, a temptation is real only to the extent that there is a genuine possibility that the one being tempted may succumb to the temptation and fall. Now, I suggest that that may not be the case. I realize that in our human experience, we think in these terms, and certainly temptation, from our standpoint, seems to be real only if there is a genuine alternative, a genuine choice involved. But I don't think that we necessarily have to see it that way in the person of Christ. We cannot prove that the reality of a temptation is a function of one's susceptibility to succumbing. I believe the better position is that the temptations of Christ were real and genuine, and that he felt the brunt of them, but his power to resist was infinite. As a matter of fact, Christ's temptations were greater than any other person's. The ultimate temptation was to avoid the cross itself. And if you don't believe the temptations of Christ were real, notice Jesus Christ in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood as he wrestled with the temptation to bypass the cross. Certainly we cannot say that his temptations were not real. And yet, as the God-man, as deity joined to human flesh, it seems impossible to conceive of his being one who could fall, as surrendering, as it were, the very attributes of deity which were a part of his person and becoming a sinful person. It is impossible for me to conceive of the hypostatic union breaking down to the point where you might now have a sinful man joined to deity in one person. Again, we are lost in the mystery of the hypostatic union, the mystery of the incarnation. But it seems to me that dealing with the reality of temptation is a still more agreeable possibility than trying to deal with the concept of a sinful Savior being joined to deity, sinless deity. Again, as we say, this is beyond our human intelligence, and to some degree we are now discussing things which we cannot fully understand, cannot comprehend, and cannot fully decide. But it does seem to me that probably the better view is the view of impeccability. That is, that Jesus Christ could not have sinned because he was the God-man. Nevertheless, the temptations were real and genuine because you can feel the brunt of a temptation even if you have infinite power to resist. Just one illustration. I remember one time being on the top of the Empire State Building, and as I looked over the edge, I considered all of the people in years past before they put up the great railing that used to jump off of that building. And I thought to myself, what a foolish thing to do. What an insane thing to do. And I had not the slightest intention of jumping off that building. And yet as you stand there and look down on 42nd Street, you think to yourself what a tremendous appeal this might have to someone who was just a little bit deranged, someone who was having tremendous pressure and emotional problems. And to a rather considerable degree, you can understand the temptation, even though you do not have any slight inclination to do it yourself. And I think that may be an illustration of the fact that Jesus Christ had infinite power to resist temptation. Nevertheless, he could feel the brunt of the temptation. And thus, Scripture could say he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin.